Remain standing as we continue on in Ecclesiastes today. Today we'll be doing Ecclesiastes 3, verses 16 through 22. So give attention to the reading of God's Word. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men, which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal, which goes down to the earth? So I perceive that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. For who can bring him to see what will happen after him? This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is truth. We thank you that it is life. And it does give us wisdom, and it is wisdom. And so I pray that you would work in our hearts this day, that you would affect us, that you would change us. For as we hear your word, as we hear it proclaimed, we know that it never returns void. So work in us what you would will. Allow us to be made more into the image of your Son, even this day. So now may all the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight this day, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we start out this last section of chapter 3 here, we see a couple of terms here, or a few terms that Solomon uses that are things that modern people really just stand in aghast when they hear them. The terms that he uses here are wickedness, righteousness, iniquity, and judgment. Why do people not like to hear those terms? What is it about those particular terms that makes people cringe, at least out in the world? And it's really going to come down to, it implies that there is a standard that God has set before us. And man, by default, by his sinful nature, he recognizes that he has not met the standard. And you too have recognized that. Ultimately, the difference there is, what do we do with that? Man, apart from Christ, will by default try to suppress that. He understands that he has not met that standard, and so he doesn't want to admit that to himself or to any others. And so he's going to try to suppress it. He's going to legislate away his own unrighteousness. And so we see that out in the world today. It's what drives so much of what we see going on in America with all of the various liberal agenda that's out there. The wicked people throughout the land, they have one thing on their mind. They know that there's a God, and they hate him. And so they want to suppress that truth that God has revealed to them. So what's a way that they do that? What is something that we see out there? We see something, whether it be a common example might be the homosexual, as they say, homosexual mirage that's out there, where they try to join two people as man and man, as opposed to as man and wife. So prior to this, prior to some of the recent Supreme Court decisions, unfortunately, they actually had all of the same quote-unquote benefits, tax benefits, quote-unquote privileges. But that wasn't enough. They wanted something else because in their hearts, in their souls, they understood that there was a violation of a standard of God. And so they wanted the world to declare along with them that what they were doing was right, even though it was not. And so they seek, and you'll see that quite often, that they will legislate, they'll find court decisions, they'll want to do these things, not for the so they can simply do whatever sinful things that they want to do. They do these things so that they can feel at peace about it. Because there is unrest in their souls. because they know that that standard exists. They want to be accepted here. But Solomon, in this passage, says, well, he knows that, yes, this will go on, but what does he say that will occur? He knows that there's a time appointed for a judgment. And he rests confidently in this. He knows that though the wicked will do these things, that God is in control, that God will work it out in his right time, in his appointed season for this. That particular time that God has appointed, remember, is it's planned out before the foundation of the world. And so this is one of those things that allows us to go through life, to go through and to be at peace, even when we see the wickedness that's going on around us. He encourages us throughout the Psalms to cry out to him, but ultimately he will be the one that delivers us in his right timing. So as we move through this, then we see that the God then does a test. It says he tests the sons of men. Now note there, it's not that God may know. What does it say? It says so that they may know, they see and know. So this is a test here. It's a test for your benefit. It's a test for my benefit, for our benefit on these things. He refers to it, says that they're that particular test, that they may see that they themselves, quote, are like animals. Now, the test that he is placing before you is not so that you can realize that you are like a cow and you can go eat grass and chew the cud. We've learned from biology, you cannot do that. You don't have those particular enzymes in your stomach, so you can't do that. You're not like an animal in that sense. The text actually tells us what he's trying to get at with it there. Specifically, what do we have in common with even the animals? That the text says. It says we have death. Our end is the same as theirs. So though we're created after the image of God, we don't have an advantage necessarily over the animals in that we get to go on and live forever. Unlike the angels. The angels, do they go off and die? No. But the sons of men, do they? They do. And so we have a very finite time here. So our physical bodies go to the dust, both man and beast. We all, our physical nature, will go back into the ground. But then we see this odd expression in here. It says that our spirits go up and the animal spirits go down. So we're going to look at a little bit of that. Ultimately, though, during the life that we live, realize you can rejoice in the work that God has given you to do. And that's where he's going with this text. We don't need to be excessively concerned about what will go on out in the future, something that's beyond our lifetime. We simply need to steward whatever it is that God is doing with us now. For we're not God. We don't necessarily have to look out and go, yes, I can do this. We know what's going to go on today. And we don't even know what's going to go on throughout the day. You just have to simply trust that God will provide throughout that. So what do we do here with this, when that end comes, that common end that we have even with the animals? We die, and then what? And this is a challenging thing. We get little data points in Scripture. And this was all, what I was going to talk about and to preach on this morning was actually, I talked with Pastor Lovett earlier, it was providentially worked out. He talked a whole bunch about heaven this past 2 o'clock, and I love to see that. And now we're going to talk a little bit about that, as well as what is it that we see from Scripture of the afterlife. It's small data points. He doesn't have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. Jim Jordan doesn't have all the answers. There's no theologian here that has all the answers. We can simply look to God's Word, and we can find these data points in God's Word and hopefully have a grasp and an understanding of it. But most men will hold to it somewhat loosely. They'll say, yeah, I think this may be it, but we can be wrong on this one. So look at, and let's see what Scripture does say for some of these passages here. From the particular one that we're looking at, it says here particularly that our bodies decay and that our spirit goes up. So death is not something new to the Scriptures. It's not something that we only see about in the New Testament. Death has been going on for a really long time. They had an understanding in the Hebrew Scriptures of where they would go, not only the where, but that the fact that there was an afterlife. So this is not a new concept for them here. It says in 2 Samuel 22:6, "The sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me." So they had an understanding. When death occurs, there was some place that they were expected to go there. Now, the literal portion of the scriptures gave general locations and directions for those. Some of this can be metaphorical. Some of it can be physical. That's part of the grasp of the understanding that's a challenge. Where is that? In Job 11, 7 through 9, it says, "Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." So here we see the language in Job that heaven was termed high. Sheol was termed deep. And incidentally, there, on the physical side, the earth is considered long and the seas were considered broad. So it's giving that physical description of these things, trying to help us to wrap our minds around something that's very challenging to do. And that's, I love the video that was this past Lord's Day. If you're a flatlander, is it easy to understand what something is outside of your dimension? No. But we still have to. We have language. We have ways to communicate with one another. And so there is an element that the scriptures communicate this to us. And it does it fairly consistently in how God communicates to us these descriptors. Heaven is, though, is generally thought to be in the up direction. Now, whether it's up, or up as in up and also around, that's the questionable part there. Is it, is it there? Quite possibly. Is it up there? Quite possibly. We obviously can't see it with our physical eyes here, but sometimes it can be revealed to us, as we learned about. Now, where do we get some of this? The natural heavens that we're used to seeing, the sky and the space that's around us, those things are naturally up. And we call those things the heavens. Paul even references what's known as a third heaven in 2 Corinthians 12 that he was caught up into. Doesn't really describe what the first and the second heavens are. There's some commentators that think, okay, could that be sky and space? Could it be something else? Ultimately, the third heavens, you're thinking, he's really pointing into the throne room of God, of where is he actually caught up into. So it's something different than whatever the first and second heavens were. But nonetheless, he's still caught up into it. The flames that we see in Judges 13:20 would go up toward heaven. Revelation 11:12 says, "And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.'" So that's the general impression we get of heaven, is something that draws our attention up. Sheol, though, Sheol, which is another, basically was the connotation of the grave. In Sheol, you see that you were still alive, you were conscious, and you're able to communicate all in that realm. Now, I want to say, though we term it the grave in Scripture, it's not to think it's the four confines of the hole in the ground. And if we go, we can look in there, and we can see this realm of Sheol. It's not even something where you can go pick it up, and if we get enough excavators, we can go down and eventually find this realm of Sheol. It's something on the spiritual realm, akin to that challenge we deal with when we deal with heaven and trying to understand it. If you have your scriptures, look at Luke 16, verses 19 through 26. I'm going to read the whole passage there. Starting in verse 19, it says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And so it was that the beggar died. It was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise, Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. So, this it doesn't necessarily say it right here, but this passage, though possibly a parable, possibly could be actual accounts, even if it's at the parable level, where it's fictitious people used to make a point, generally what we see in Scripture is when we see those parables, they're not fantasy parables. They're not something in the realm outside of complete make-believe that has no application to the real world. So even though the people and places or people and names may have been changed to protect the innocent and the guilty in this, in all likelihood, this is still describing some of these data points. What's going on behind the scenes that we don't see here? So in here, we know that both the men, they both died. And just as we know it's what Ecclesiastes says, they were both put into the ground and we know where their flesh is going to go. It's going to decay. Where do their spirits go? It says Lazarus, he went to Abraham's bosom. The rich man, it also, he said, he was in Hades, being in torment there. So we're learning a little bit about that. Hades is actually going to be the Greek translation of Sheol. So we're talking one and the same thing here. Sheol is going to be a Hebrew terminology. Hades is going to be looking at the Greek terminology there. So what we have here is we have what appears to be a righteous man who is comforted, as well as a wicked man who is tormented. They're here in this place. They can visibly see each other. It says in verse 23, and being in torment in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. They can hear each other. Verses 24 and 25, the rich man cries out to Abraham. He hears and he responds. But they can't pass from one area to the other. For it says in there that there's a great gulf that prevents that passage. So it's little data points, seeing what is Sheol, what is that Hades like in that case. And we also see that from 1 Samuel 28 that it's possible to come out of this realm in very limited special circumstances. 1 Samuel 28, 13 to 15 says that, and the king said to her, and this is Saul speaking to the witch of Endor, do not be afraid. What did you see? And the woman said to Saul, I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth. So he said to her, what is his form? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is covered with a mantle. And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. Now Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? So here in this passage, we know that Samuel, he was dead. But we know this is in the narrative portion of Scripture. So we're not talking metaphorical, figurative language here. This is physically occurring. We just have to simply believe it. We know that there was communication, so someone is dead, is now communicating with the living. He was brought up, which means he didn't just naturally decide he wanted to leave wherever he was at. He simply was called up, and he needed to be there. He was actually perturbed, irked, irritated that he was brought up. And then he tells us in the next few verses that Saul and his sons would be with Samuel tomorrow. And so we look at the knowing that he knew what was going to be there. God had most likely revealed that to him. Somehow he knew that. Wherever it was that Samuel was, Saul was going to be there the next day. Now, it doesn't necessarily tell us much more of the details in that. But that's just, again, another one of those data points. So when we start seeing these things, now we start to connect the data points. How does this then tie in with some of these other portions in Scripture? Because there's a lot of other things that these little data points that sometimes may not make much sense. But when you tie this all together, maybe it does a little more. So Jesus on the cross, he talks to the thief, and he actually expected to see the thief that very day. Where? In paradise. It says, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So where was Jesus expecting to go that day? It says in the Psalms, Psalm 116:3, the pains of death surrounded me, and the pangs of Sheol laid hold of me. Psalm 86:13, for great is your mercy toward me, and you have delivered my soul from the depths of Sheol. Psalm 18:5, the sorrows of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. Unless you think that none of this applies to Jesus and this was just applying to the psalmist, Psalm 16:10 says, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Thank you. Well, that still could apply to David, just David, right? That doesn't have to apply to Jesus, does it? Then we read in Acts 2:31. He, meaning David, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, Sheol, nor did his flesh see corruption. Now, the psalmist knew that. The psalmist knew that Christ was expecting to go where everyone else went, to that grave, to Sheol in that. So it's, again, one more data point of where was that? But what did Jesus call it? When he talked to the thief on the cross, he called it paradise. But how does that fit in with what Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man wasn't in paradise, was he? No, he was tormented. How does that all fit together? Now, we know that Jesus wasn't immediately going to heaven since Jesus hadn't ascended to the Father yet. So as Jesus was dying on the cross, his expectation was today he wouldn't be immediately with the Father in heaven. That was going to come later at the ascension. Even our Apostles' Creed says this. It says that phrase, and he descended where? Into hell. He descended into hell, and on the third day he arose again from the dead. Now that hell, that terminology that we use there, we need to not confuse that with this thing that we know that often gets confused. If I were to say what hell is like, you'd probably think flames, burning, fire, destruction, bad things. Almost more of what the rich man was experiencing, where he was being tormented there. But compare that with Matthew 25:41. It says, then he will also say to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So there's this everlasting fire, this fire that never dies. So in the Hebrew mind, realize there's kind of two different things. There's Sheol. There is where even David was going to go. They knew the Messiah was even going to go there. This is the grave. This was not the place that was prepared in advance for destruction for the angels, for the wicked angels, and ultimately for the torment of even men with that. This was known as Gehenna. You can see in Isaiah 66:24, where it says, the worm does not die. So when the worm does not die, that terminology comes from, there was this location just outside of Jerusalem. It was basically their trash heap. So picture it's the Hickman County dump, and as opposed to burying it like they do, they didn't have the big land movers. They burn a lot of stuff. Perpetually burning. It's perpetually rotting. It's perpetually stinking. So it eventually became associated with this. They're envisioning these fires that never die. They're associating that with this. That's not the expectation of what people had when they died. When you were a Hebrew and you expected to, as a faithful Hebrew, one who truly looked forward to the Messiah, you didn't expect to go into a place of eternal torment, constantly burning for the rest of your life. All eternity. So this, the Hades is not typically the same thing as we think of as hell. Revelation 20:14 says, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. So here we see Hades and death were cast into a lake of fire. It's not to say that Hades is the lake of fire. It's something that gets cast into it there. Jesus is said to have the keys to the grave. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death, from Revelation 1:18. So now, as we see here, where did Jesus go? Jesus went to Hades, to Sheol, to the grave. It follows up in Peter, 1 Peter 3:19, that he went down and he actually preached to those in Sheol. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And compare that in 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, again, Sheol or Hades, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. So where did Jesus go? Did Jesus go into a place where he was burning and suffered eternal torment and fire? That's not what the Scripture teaches. It says in John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. So no one at the point of John's writing, John 3:13, which is shortly before John 3:16, it says no one had ascended into heaven save Christ, the one who came down from heaven. So it says then he will eventually lead those who are held captive triumphantly into heaven. Ephesians 4, verse 8 says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. So now this he ascended that we see in Ephesians, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. So who's held captive? Everyone who's preceded Jesus in death. Who's he referring to when he led captivity captive? Who did he give his gifts to? His people. So there's commentators that view this one as when Jesus ascended, this resting place, this Sheol, that we see with Lazarus and the beggar, or Lazarus the beggar with the rich man. You see these areas where they're able to communicate with one another. God's people are here. God's not people are there, the people that have rejected God. But God's people are met by their glorious Savior, who descended, who preached to them, and then led captivity captive. He brought with them and had the power of Hades, the keys to that grave. And he ascended on high. And what did he take with him? He took with him his people. Later in, throughout the Hebrew time, we see that, again, where did the people expect to go? They expected to go down. But after the resurrection, what do we see in 2 Corinthians 5? It says in verses 6 through 8, so we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We're confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. So now in this post-ascension time frame, we can expect that when we are absent from our body, where do we go? Do we go down? No, we go up. It says Matthew 27, 51 to 53, then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth quaked and the rocks were split and the graves were opened and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. What's this talking about? So now we got people, they're just kind of walking around. Well, they're waiting. I would take this, and some other commentators take this. These are the ones that were, some of them, that were in the grave. The grave, at least for the portion of God's people, is getting drug up with Jesus in the ascension. It's going to be with Jesus in heaven. So moving that aspect, and here were some of the passengers. Here were some of the people that were there. And on their way, as they're waiting for Christ with the ascension, to all go there, they get to go say hello to all their friends on their way. Kind of weird. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense sometimes otherwise. It's very similar to a Samuel episode, what we saw. Can people come up out of the grave? Yes. Yes, they can. They can't just do it on their own power. You don't have to worry about, are there ghosts walking around? Are they are doing things just of their own accord? That's not what Scripture's getting at. The data points of Scripture here, it's all very particular instances of this. And this is it's the hard part. We don't know all the details of this. We get these little data points. We have to do our best to at least understand what is God working through all this here. So these people, that ultimately that were in the grave, they have the same hope that we do. And what's that hope? What's the hope that we have? It's in Christ. It's in Christ who's gone before us. Their hope was in Christ who would be resurrected. Their hope was in the resurrection. They followed after their Messiah. We too have that same hope. We know that he has gone before us. He's prepared a place for us. So we have that hope that we see in 2 Corinthians, that when we die, we know that we will be with the Lord. We don't have to wonder, are we in some purgatory? Are we in some limbo land? No, we know that we go immediately to be with our Lord and Savior. For he's conquered the grave. He had the keys to Hades. He had the keys to that grave that we saw so much about in Scripture. And though it's still, portions of it are still there, I don't doubt that the people, that other person on the cross that was not going to be with Jesus in paradise, I don't doubt that he still went down. I don't doubt that he may still be with the rich man being tormented in the grave. But that grave will still be there until what time? Until that time that it's thrown into the lake of fire. For we know that at some point, Jesus will do that. We don't know when that second coming will be. We don't know when that final judgment will be. But we have that data point to know that in the end, even that will be thrown into the lake of fire. So for now, we know that he will always be with us. He's with us here. When we die, we'll be with him there. We're not going to be separated from him. How far up is this? And this is where I think it meshes together so much with what Pastor Lovett's already been talking about. The up references don't necessarily mean you need to go out past Jupiter and hopefully you get to the end of the universe. These are references trying to get us to understand that dimensional space. Can it be right behind me? Absolutely. Can we see it necessarily right now? No. But there's different ways of thinking about it. We can see that they're in different physicalities. But we know that he is near us at all times. He's promised us eternal life. That life that we have, it continues beyond death. For even the people there, they still live. That life in Sheol, it was not permanent. That life in the grave for them was promised to even go to be with our Lord in heaven. But remember that once even in heaven, that's not our permanent home. The Scripture data points point to, again, we get to heaven. What are we still missing? We're missing our bodies. And so we have even more to look forward to. We know from the Scriptures that heaven is coming down. Heaven and earth are merging. And so at some point, in the final consummation, you'll get that glorified body. Whether it's being built and worked up and built up while in heaven or instantaneously at the second coming, we don't know all the particular details, but we know you're going to get that. And we have our hope that God is working and in redeeming this earth, this country, the physical soil that we're on, Hickman County, Coble. We can look forward to an eternity with this. So how then should you live based on all of this? With an understanding of what are some of these things that we can look forward to beyond our life? Well, first off, we need to live in a way that acknowledges that all these other realms are real. There are many people that just deny this. They deny that heaven is real, that hell is real, one or both. They just think that they're made up fairy tales to help you feel good or feel bad so that someone can convince you to do something. Now, you got to believe God's word. God's word tells you that these things are real. Heaven is real. Conscious life after death is real. Torment in Hades is real. Burning in fire is real. So live your life knowing that the world that we live in is merging with that paradise that's now in heaven. So Solomon instructs us in our passage here, live life with this understanding, knowing that you cannot change your future, you cannot change anyone's future. But you can know that that future exists. It's established by God. So when you have sorrow, you can rejoice, because God commands you to do so here in the passage in Ecclesiastes. Is there sadness in your countenance? You can rejoice, for he gives you your portion even this day with that hope that awaits in the future. He gives you a portion today, and so you can rejoice in that. Have you lost a loved one? You can rejoice, because we know that Jesus has conquered the grave. Yes, they're still alive nonetheless. Is there injustice in the world, as Solomon saw in this? He can even rejoice, for he knows that there's that appointed time to judge both the righteous and the wicked. Remember, as you stand one day before that judgment seat of Christ, and you're clothed in your fancy, shiny new body, realize, though, that you're in Christ. He set the sins of his people as far as the east is from the west. I don't expect there to be a cosmic big screen TV up there, and we do the play-by-play of everyone's sins over and over and over again so that he can recount them all. Because that's not what Scripture says. It says in Christ, what has he done with those sins? He's cast them as far as the east is from the west. He's done away with them. He's put them into the depths of the sea, not to bring them up again and to go, see, yep, you really are that bad of a person. Because we all are, every single one of us. If you look around and you can think of the bad people in the world, the funny thing is you don't know the half of it, of how bad they really are. Thanks be to God that he crushes that. He annihilates that. He pays for that so that we don't have to continually bear that burden. So is this something you can look forward to? Is heaven something? Is life after your life here something that you can look forward to? Absolutely. I hope you do. I hope you can look and have that joy knowing what's set before you. Hopefully that joy then can translate into something that you do today. The joy that you can have going out and living your life, knowing what awaits. Hopefully tomorrow you can rejoice, the next day, and the next week. And hopefully that next morning that you wake up grumpy, because I think everyone's probably woken up grumpy at least once. Hopefully you can think back to this and go, there's no reason I need to be grumpy this morning. There's a joy that's set before me. There's something waiting, not only today, but tomorrow, the next day, and through all eternity. So have that joy. Remember that and believe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you very much for your promises. We thank you for that joy that's set before us. We look unto Jesus, one who has gone before us, who has conquered the grave, who has risen, and now sits at your right hand. So we look forward to that day. We look forward to that day where we too can be with him, with you, standing before you, worshiping you, face to face, not dimly here where we have so many things in the way where we cannot see fully. But Lord, you have set that hope before us. So give us eyes that are continually made more into the image of your Son that can see that glory. Give us hearts that are receptive to that. May we then go out with all of our days, living in joy in the light of your wonderful goodness. We ask all this now in the name of the one who has risen and conquered that grave. Amen.